right, so by way of announcements, we have our youth and young adults. I think before we even get to that, if you're watching on live stream right now and you know that this is the first Sunday of the month, we partake of the elements together. So if you want to get your elements prepared, because after service, we will be doing that collectively. On Tuesday nights, we have our youth and young adults at 7 o'clock here on campus. On Wednesday night, we have our Zoom, still going through the Book of Ruth. I think we're still in Chapter 3. Might be there for a good while still yet. And if you don't have the link, please let us know. We'll be happy to send you the link. By way of tithes and offerings, there is a box in the back, or you can always go to the website to be faithful to God with the first fruits of your increase. Somebody say amen. All right, here we are in chapter 23, the first 11 verses of chapter 23 from the New King James. We'll read this, pray together, and then jump right in. It says, then Paul looked earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Can we take a moment and pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the unexpected surprise, Lord God, of just your overwhelming presence among us. From the time that we came on campus, Lord God, your presence is tangible. And we just honor that presence right now. We honor you being here. We honor your word. And we give you our undivided attention. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would communicate to us, speak to us in a way that we can glean, understand, apply these truths to our lives. Help us, Lord God. Take us from this place. And as you transform us into the image of your Son, we trust you and we promise to give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes as you read a passage of Scripture, sometimes you wonder, how can you apply something like this to your life? What can you possibly learn? And in this narrative, which is basically what it is, retelling of the story of what happened with the Apostle Paul, as it's being told, we get to see a glimpse into the humanity of the Apostle Paul. You know, since chapter 13, he's been almost superhuman. He is something else. He's passionate for Jesus. He's patient as he goes to prison. And his tenacity as he is stoned to death and they presume him dead and he gets up and he shakes himself and he continues on going. His courage to speak to an angry mob, and you just can't keep this man down. He seems almost superhuman. But here we see a side of him that tells us that, you know what, he is human. And that's comforting. That's comforting for me. It's encouraging when we read about the people who go through their human struggles, like Abraham, for example, as he went through his struggles, or David, who was overwhelmed at certain times in his life, or the disciples who grappled with their old sin nature all throughout the 3+ years that they were with the Lord Jesus. It helps give us grace. It helps give us a little bit of hope to know that the God who worked in them and through them is also at work in us, because we are a work in progress. Somebody say amen. It gives us hope. So in the previous chapter, Paul was trying to preach the gospel, and he got as far as saying the word Gentiles, as you recall. And a riot began to break out, and the Jews were about to tear him apart, and he was rescued by the commander. The next day, he had the opportunity to speak to what's known as the council. The council is known as the Sanhedrin, the, the upper class, if you will, the ruling body of the nation of Israel. They were composed of, the Sanhedrin was composed of the high priest, any former high priest, the elders. There was Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, which we'll talk about here in a moment. And what happened to my... It's on. It shows me that it's on. There we go. Oh, boy. Okay, there we go. So the Sanhedrin usually meets within a chamber within the confines of the temple. And you can see this little red area here is this particular room here made up of the 70 members. And then there's the high priest, and whoever stands accused is right there. But because of the Romans who are present, they're not meeting within this particular chamber. They're going outside this chamber somewhere in this area here where the Romans are able to be because they are not Jewish people. So there's three things that stood out to me as I was reading this this text this week. First is conscience, and then conflict, and then consolation. Conscience, conflict, and then consolation. Beginning again at verse 1, it says, "Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Paul is surrounded by an angry mob, and he's the one that's looking intently at them. Usually, when the accused stands there for any reason, they're the ones that are intently looking at him because he's the accused. But here he stands, one guy, bunch of people around, he's the one looking intently at them. And to looking intently or earnestly means he stared at them. He stared them down, eyeball to eyeball. And Paul knew he was innocent, and so he was so confident in standing there. So perhaps he stared at them because, you know, chances are he knew many of them. Some were his fellow students growing up, because Paul himself was a Pharisee, and he addressed them as men and brethren, which, by the way, is not the proper way to address the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, again, is like if you were to take the three branches of government in our nation today, the president, the Congress and the Senate, and then the Supreme Court, if you put them all together, that's basically who Paul is standing in front of now. They are the ruling body. And so he's addressing them in this way. He's supposed to say, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He's supposed to put them up on this pedestal and tell them, "You are elders and you are the ones who are ruling the nation of Israel." He's supposed to show them honor and dignity. But he looks at them and he says, "Men and brethren." He brought them right down to his level. And then his statement is even more bold when he says to them, "I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." He's saying, "I have done what my conscience has told me to do, and you know me because I have studied with you at the feet of Gamaliel. And so you know I operated in the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee," which he was. And he was saying to them, basically, "You know that I was there. When they stoned Stephen, I was there guarding his clothes. When the church was being persecuted, I was in the forefront of that. You know my zeal for God." And so what he says is, "You know that I've always lived in good conscience before God, and it hasn't changed." So Paul is telling them that everything that he has been saying and doing has been with a clear conscience, a single focus with integrity. Integrity is the word integer in our math. Integer means a whole number, a whole number. That means he is a whole person. He is not divided. He doesn't have part here and part there. He's a complete and whole individual. And so this idea here of conscience is very important to Paul. He mentions it some 23 times in his letter, and the way it's defined could be defined this way: conscience, an inner feeling that acts as a guide to the righteous, to the rightness, excuse me, or wrongness of one's behavior. It's that bell that goes off on the inside of you, letting you know something is wrong, or the feeling of euphoria when you feel like you are doing something that is right. Like, for example, when you honor God and you go and you bless someone else, you get this euphoric feeling and your conscience is telling you that was good and you feel good about it. Or when you go and you do something that you know you shouldn't do, somehow the alarms are going off inside of your heart. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. So it's the part that induces mental anguish, as one person says, and feelings of guilt when we violate it, feelings of pleasure and well-being when our actions and our thoughts and our words in conformity to our value system. Can we do a little bit of teaching here this morning? No one is present with me. All right, we're going to do some teaching here. It's the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. Where did this idea of conscience come from? Where did conscience come from? Well, it came from God. It's a God-given capacity for people to exercise something called self-evaluation. You self-evaluate as you go through life. What is its function? It's to determine, to help you know if something is right or something is wrong. How does it work? This is very important. How does it work? It operates as a servant of the individual's value system. Your conscience is your servant to help you understand what you are believing as far as your value system. And those who are immature or who have a weak value system, they produce a weak conscience. And a mature person has the value system of a strong sense of right and wrong. And so in the Christian's life, one's conscience should be driven by good, understanding the truth of Scripture, that those produce peace and balance and a proper perspective in life. Why? Because we're receiving it directly from God above. And so conscience does not set the standard. It simply applies the standard. Your conscience should not be your ultimate ruling guide. Your ultimate ruling guide should be the Word of God. Should be the Word of God. But the conscience helps to apply it. Conscience can be compared to a window that lets in the light. God's law is that light. And the cleaner the window is, the more light shines in and shines through. As the window gets dirty, the light gets dimmer, and finally it becomes darkness. A good and pure conscience, and this is important as we lay this foundation, a good and pure conscience, according to 1 Timothy 3 and 9, is one that lets God's light in so that we are properly convicted if we do wrong and encouraged if we do right. A defiled conscience, however, is one that has sinned so much that it is no longer dependable. If a person continues to sin against his conscience, he may end up with something called an evil conscience or a seared conscience. That means it is no longer functioning properly in that way. And so, to every child of God who has God's Spirit in you, the conscience gives you pure information. Why? Because you are receiving it directly from the Holy Spirit. That's why a Christian who sins and goes on sinning suffers more intense than a non-believer would. Are you hearing me? The Holy Spirit will operate in and through your conscience to make moral judgments upon your actions and consciousness. In conscience, the Christian acts in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And Paul could say that in his life he operated by this principle, saying, "I am a whole person. I'm a person of integrity. What I do wholeheartedly." And living like this in wholeness, with integrity, without any kind of division. With respect to three main people. Number one is God. Number two, ourselves. And number three is others. So in our relationship with God, we are quick to repent. As far as your conscience is concerned, with our relationship with God, we are quick to repent. In our relationship with ourselves, we are working on being single-minded and single-focused. That there be not any division within my heart. That there not be any division within my character. That I may not be a divided person. And when David at one point recognized that he had some division within him, he would say this. He would say, "Lord, unite my heart to do what? To do what? Unite my heart to fear your name. I want to be a united person." And with respect to other people, listen, we're quick to give back what we owe if we owe someone anything, from something as simple as an apology, and we're quick to forgive those who may owe us anything. Okay? So, This begs the question, then, how can we have and how can we maintain a pure conscience? How can I have one and how can I maintain one? This is so important. First and foremost, we need to understand that in order to have a purified conscience, it is only purified in Christ alone, the source of life. It is only purified in Christ alone. You must be born again. You need to have salvation. And if you're a prodigal, meaning you once knew the Lord, you once walked with the Lord, today's the day to come home. And the repentant prodigal, as you know, was forgiven everything. And when he came home, he decided, you know what? I'm going to act as a slave because I have done too much wrong. I'm not worthy of whatever it is that the Father has to give me. So I'm going to come home and become a slave. And what did the Father do with him? He said, no. Bring out the robe and cover him with the righteous robe. Bring out the shoes and put it back on his feet. Restore his relationship. He's not a slave anymore. He is a son. And take out the ring, which means he is now a person of authority, because you can stamp officially documents with that signet ring, which means he now has his full authority restored to him, because once we come back to the Lord, our fullness in that sonship is restored immediately. And once again, somebody say amen, because you are a new creation. So that is the P. The U in our acrostic here is under submission. Your conscience has to be under submission to God's word. God's word reveals the intentions of the heart. Don't tell me I feel this or I feel the other. What you feel makes no difference. What God's word says is the ultimate truth, because our feelings can play games with us based on whatever's going on in our life at the particular moment. We are not driven by our feelings. We are not led by our feelings. Our feelings are to follow us based on right decisions, which come from the word of God, which tells us what is right and what is wrong. It is the final authority in our lives. It keeps us united and it keeps us single focused. The Bible says that the word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the intents of the heart. The intentions of your heart are determined and revealed by what we have in the scriptures. As you read, God's word begins to show you who you really are, and we need to see who we really are. I think part of the reason why we don't have as much repentance as we could or we should is because we don't recognize how bad we really are. The Apostle Paul kept saying, as he went on in life progressing, he's saying, I am the least of all the saints. And then later on in life, he would say, I am the least of all of the apostles. And then later on, he would say, I am the chief of all sinners, when he came towards the end of his life. Why? Because the closer you walk to the light, the more of the impurities within your own heart and your own life you see, and you recognize, I'm a sinner that needs the Lord. I need the love of God and the purification of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy and the grace of God in my life. And this is how life works. So I am under the submission to God's word. Always, always. Thirdly, R is repentant. Repentant. To have a heart that is repentant, a conscience that is repentant continually and quickly. When you sin against God, or when you sin against yourself, or when you sin against others, repent. That just simply means turn the other direction. I was going in a certain kind of way, a place of darkness. I'm making a complete U-turn. And it's an ongoing process, as we'll see here in the life of Paul in just a quick moment. And then, lastly here, in the acronym PURE, if you want to have a pure conscience, is to be engaged with fellow believers. In other words, connected with fellow believers. Why? Because the Bible says that iron sharpens what? Iron sharpens iron. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are a source of encouragement, but they are also the tool to keep you grounded. Your brothers and your sisters in the Lord are the tool that helps keep you grounded. When you start to get weird, because sometimes we start to get weird, all of us are prone to getting weird. What our brothers and sisters in the Lord do is they help keep us grounded in the truth and connected to one another, because we are the body of Christ. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We have to be committed and connected one to another. Again, iron sharpening iron as one sharpens the face of his friend. We have to be in that particular mode. And so purified, under submission, repentant, and engaged, that's how we can have a pure conscience. That's how we can maintain a pure conscience. Meanwhile, Ananias, the high priest, is not happy. Are you ready for verse 2? We have 11 verses this morning. Somebody pray for your pastor. I want to make sure you're awake. Then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. The high priest he's not the same person as Annas. Annas and Caiaphas were back in the days of Jesus. This is Ananias, a completely different person. He was well known for his greed. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us how Ananias stole for himself the tithes that belonged to the common priests. And if they tried to protest, he would either have them beat up or he would have them killed. And years later, in 66 AD, Ananias himself was eventually killed, him and his brother, because the Jewish people hated him. And he was basically after power and position and prestige. He wanted the wealth. He wanted it all. He wanted everything. And he was willing to murder to get those things. But because he had an evil conscience or a seared conscience, he couldn't handle Paul's words. And so he commanded that Paul be struck on the mouth. There is nothing more humiliating than for a grown man to be struck on the mouth like that. So watch what happens in verse 3. We get to see the humanity of Paul here. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit to judge me according to the law. You command that I be struck contrary to the law. Then those who stood by says, do you revile God's high priest? Luke here is giving us this glimpse into how frail Paul can be at times, who's reacting very normally as you and I would, and he's angry. Listen, if you got beat up for almost no reason, you'd be angry too. If somebody slugged you for no reason, you'd be like, wait a minute now. just came out of a prayer meeting, but somebody does something wrong to you or cuts you off on the road, you're just like, wait a minute. So Paul here is showing that he's frustrated. He has such a brilliant mind, though, and he's so quick that he uses Scripture to say something derogatory to this man, quoting from Ezekiel 13. Verses 10 to 12. It actually goes all the way down to verse 16, but let me just look at the first couple of verses here where it says, because you lead my people astray, saying peace, when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, you cover it with what? With whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will not people ask you, where's the whitewash that you covered it with? What is he saying? He's saying that the whitewash is used for the tombs, and this is exactly what you are. You inside are full of dead man's bones. You're just a religious exterior, and you're covered with whitewash, but then you are going to be toppled over, and you will be knocked down. And so Jesus mentioned something similar in Matthew chapter 23 when he said this. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones and are dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The difference between Jesus' words and Paul's words was that Jesus spoke the truth in a very calm way, whereas Paul here is reacting out of anger. Does the intention make a difference? All the difference in the world. When Jesus was smitten during his trial, he didn't respond with anything. As a matter of fact, when they beat him, he simply asked a simple question. He says, why did you smite me? If I said something was wrong, tell me what was wrong. But if I didn't say anything wrong, then why did you smite me? He didn't retaliate the way that Paul did here. And you know what? Jesus is always our model. Jesus is always our model. Sometimes we want to put people, especially those who are in ministry, up on some kind of pedestal. Right? Listen, even the great Apostle Paul, probably the greatest preacher in history, the one who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, himself had his frail moments. Listen, all of us can have our frail moments, right? So what we need to do is keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and him alone. So Paul was told that he had just reviled the high priest. And what does Paul do? He immediately takes responsibility for it and he owns it. He owns it. This is living with a clear conscience, with integrity. Why? Because he's quick to repent. I want to ask you today, are you quick to repent or does it take time for you to repent? One person put it this way. He says, the next best thing to not sinning at all is to confess immediately when you've done it and to submit to the authority of the Word of God and turn from it. It brings us to our second point, the conflict. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. What is Paul trying to do here? He saw an opportunity trying to escape from a situation and is using the divide and conquer method. Genius. Within the Jewish belief system, there are basically three groups. There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, and then there were the Essenes. The Essenes, you may not be very familiar with, were the kind of far-out people. They were extreme. They're the ones that lived near the Dead Sea in Qumran, the cave. They were the bookworm types, the ascetics, the monastics. They were the ones who were extreme on themselves in every way possible. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they lived among the people, and the Pharisees were super legalistic. I mean, they tried to follow all 613 laws that were put on them, placed on them. And they believed in miracles, they believed in angels, and they believed in the entirety of the Old Testament, that the scriptures were literal. The Sadducees, however, which was the reigning party, which included the high priest, they were the liberals. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or the resurrection. Now, when those people got together, the only time that they agreed on something was against Paul here in this particular case. Otherwise, they argued. It says in verse 7, and when they said this, a dissension rose between them, and in the assembly was divided. So their dispute then was so sharp that they were willing to accept Paul and basically say he's innocent just to prove their point was correct. And that's what Paul was counting on. But have you realized that trying to manipulate an outcome doesn't ever turn out well? Whenever you try to manipulate something, it doesn't ever turn out well. When Jacob was dealt wrong by his father-in-law Laban, and the Bible tells us that 10 times Laban changed his wages. And he's angry about that. He's bitter about that. He's frustrated with the fact that he wasn't being treated fairly. So what does he try and do? He tries to manipulate the situation. If you have time, go back and read chapter 29 and 30 of Genesis. He tries to manipulate the situation that he would have more of the herds and the sheep and the cattle than his uncle Laban did. But when he tried to manipulate that situation and he actually ended up with more, how did that work out for him? He's clever. He's clever. And he said something very clever to his father-in-law Laban. He's saying, look, the majority of the animals are solid in color. So whenever an animal has a baby animal, if it's streaked or spotted, I'll take those. And you keep all the ones that are solid in color. And Laban said, oh, if only it were so. Let it be according to your words. And Jacob was like, done. What did Jacob do? He got these poplar reeds, and he would put them in the water whenever the animals came to give birth. And they would give this reflection of color. And so whenever the animal came to give birth and it would look at the colors, what it gave birth to was similar to what it was looking at. And I think there's a spiritual application there. Whatever you give birth to is a reflection of what you've been looking at. I'm talking in the spiritual sense now. What comes out of our lives is indicative of what we have been focusing on. And so what ended up happening was all of the majority of the animals came out very, very strong and spotted and streaked and speckled. And so he ended up with more than what Laban had. And so Laban and his sons became very angry with him. And he felt like he had to go ahead and leave at that particular time. So how did that work out for him? It's true he became rich. It's true he became wealthy. You go back and read this in chapter 31 of Genesis. But how did that work out for him? Not very well. Not very well. Because when we try to manipulate a situation and force something to happen, whether here in a church setting, in a church dynamic, or whether in our families, whether at the workplace or education, wherever you are, if you're trying to force something to happen, then this is our putting our fingerprints on it. It will never have the blessing of the Lord. We need to be hands off in certain things and saying, Lord, let your will be done. Whatever it is that you want to happen, let that happen. I'm not going to manipulate a situation. The good news is God wasn't done with Jacob. And God wasn't done with Paul. And God's not done with me or with you just yet. That's the good news. That's the good news. The angel of the Lord is waiting by the brook for Jacob. Because shortly thereafter, Jacob would go on, and it says, and he came by the brook of water, and there he told his family to set themselves aside. And he went to be by himself. And there the angel of the Lord met with him, and there wrestled with him until daybreak. And the angel said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. The angel says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, because Jacob means deceiver. You have been divided. You have not been a person of integrity. You've been here a little and there a little. But there's still a calling on your life. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your identity, and I'm going to give you a new name. And that new name now is Israel, which means Prince with God. That means you are now a child of the Most High. This is good news. Y'all aren't reacting like it's good news, but this is good news. And there he changes his name. Who else had a name change? Saul of Tarsus had a name change to become Paul the Apostle. I wonder if some of you may need a name change today. Not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. Because you've been labeled as something, or you've labeled yourself as something, and the Lord is saying you are something entirely different. There's a call and a purpose on your life. The angel is waiting for you by the brook. And those tight places that you find yourself in life, serve as an opportunity for you to get alone with God so you can hear His voice and get His direction for you. I'm preaching myself happy with that. That's okay. Which brings us to my favorite part of this morning's message, which is consolation. Consolation. It says, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be torn to pieces by them, he commanded him to be placed in the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified before me in Jerusalem. You must also bear witness at Rome. What is the Lord saying? Picture with me here. Picture with me what Paul must have felt when he was alone in prison. He had two opportunities to preach the gospel, once to the crowd there in the temple, and now once to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and neither of them went well. Feels like he failed. Seems like he failed. And he's probably replaying the scene in his mind over and over and over again. And maybe he's asking, did I really hear from God that I should come to Jerusalem? Did I just insult the high priest using scripture? We know how to manipulate scripture sometime to make it say what we want to say. Did I really just do that? And did I manipulate the situation by bringing division to this crowd and getting them to fight so that I can be left alone? Did I really just do that? And Paul was left alone to wrestle with his thoughts and with his doubts and maybe even with some remorse. It says, but the following night. So he spent all afternoon, all evening, several hours by himself, and there was no answer. Listen, if you've been by yourself seeking something from the Lord for quite some time, do not give up because the Lord will show up. If you've been seeking an answer from God, the Lord will show up. It says, but the following night, the Lord came to him. The Lord personally stood next to him. The truth is, my friends, is that the Lord had always been there. Just like in the story of Gideon, the Lord has always been there. He's threshing the wheat under by the press. This is, and the Lord appeared to him. He'd always been there, but now he appeared to him. I pray for myself and I pray for you that God would open our eyes to help us see that he is here, that he is present with each of us. He's seeing him now in a very tangible kind of way. So what does Jesus give to Paul? He gives him encouragement, he gives him affirmation, and he gives him confirmation. Encouragement, affirmation, and confirmation. He says, be of good cheer. He's saying, have courage. Take heart. Take heart. This encouragement implies that Paul was depressed. The great apostle Paul is depressed. The great apostle Paul is downcast. The great apostle Paul is having his moments of doubt. Absolutely. Is he discouraged? Absolutely. He's asking, did I miss it? Should I have listened to Agabus when he bound my hands and said to me, those hands will be bound. The man who owns his belt will also be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. He's asking, how can I fail like this? But just like the Lord spoke to Joshua when he said, be of good courage. Be of good courage. There's something ahead of you. Be courageous. Be of good cheer. Listen, whether being in Jerusalem was God's will or not, God did not give up on Paul. Whether you find yourself in the right place or not, God's not giving up on you either. He's saying, have courage and move forward. Have courage and move forward. Whether you're afraid because of a new season, or you're in despair because things didn't turn out so well, he's saying, have courage, be of good cheer, because I am standing with you, and I'll stand with you and never leave you and never forsake you. You say, yeah, but I messed up. I've done some things I shouldn't have done. Who hasn't? All of us have, yes? Be honest and do this. Yes, we have. That's true, but God is with us every step of the way. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then he gives them affirmation. He's saying, just as you've testified for me in Jerusalem. And when you go back and you read this chapter, you're like, where's the testimony? Where's the testimony? What good did he possibly do there? But Jesus is recognizing Paul's service and he accepted it. He did what? He saw what he tried to do and accepted it. Going back to the story of Gideon. Gideon is there meeting with the angel of the Lord face to face. And he's saying, Lord, if it's you, wait here and I'll be right back. And he goes and he offers a sacrifice and he boils the meat and he puts it into a pot and he brings Jesus some broth. He brings him some soup with some meat in it. And the Lord, I'm just picturing him, just smiling. That is not how you present a sacrifice. But did he rebuke him? He's saying, no. Bring what you have. You don't understand how all this works, but bring what you have. I'll take it. Pour out the broth. I don't need that broth. I don't drink soup. Pour out the broth. Put the meat and the bread here on this rock. Put the meat and the bread here on this rock, and the rock that followed them was Christ. Put the meat and the bread here on this rock, and he touched it with the edge of his staff, and the fire ascended into heaven, and the angel of the Lord ascended into the heaven in the flame. He was saying, I've accepted you. You don't have it all together. You don't know how to do sacrifice. You don't know how to do ministry. You don't even know how to have a relationship with God, but I'm accepting you. And I'll take whatever good you do give to me. Just like Jesus spoke to the woman at the well when he said to her, you have rightly said you've had no husband because you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. In that, you have truly spoken. He's looking for something good. God's looking for an excuse to bless you. He's not looking to disqualify you. He's looking to honor you. He's looking to exalt you. He's looking to lift you up and to stand you on your feet. You're saying, but you don't know what I've done. I'm saying it doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Jesus takes care of all of it. All of it. Every bit of it. What a comfort to know that God honors your attempts and he honors your intentions. And listen, God is able to use both the good and the bad to make it all work out well. Romans 8:28 says what, Pastor? Say it louder, my brother. Say it louder. For God makes all things work together for good. Right? All things work together for good. Everything that happens in life, God is able to make it work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm functioning according to his purpose, not functioning according to how I've been functioning. I'm posturing the attitude of my heart according to him, and he's able to make it all work out somehow, some way. And then he gives them confirmation. He's saying, you must also bear witness of me in Rome. You're on the right track, Paul. Keep going. How compassionate is Jesus? I wonder, and I ask myself, if I was standing there in the place of the Lord, would I have been so compassionate? Wouldn't I have given him a little jab? Like, dude, you blew it. You blew it, but it's okay. I would have said, man, you really messed this one up, but I've got you. Does Jesus say any of that? Does he mention any negative whatsoever? What does he do? He only focuses, as you have witnessed for me in Jerusalem, you will also witness for me in Rome. What do we call that? We call that the grace of God that covers us. Because what does love do? It covers a multitude of sins. When a person genuinely repents, understand what that means. I mean, genuinely turn from their sins and directs their heart towards God. When a person genuinely repents, a love covering goes over that person and completely covers their shame. It covers their nakedness. It covers their weakness completely, completely. Always, always. He's so compassionate. Doesn't mention anything. Paul must be thinking, okay, Lord, spring me out of this jail like you did back in Philippi. Back in chapter 16, you came and you did a huge earthquake, and that was awesome. Do that again. 2.0. Listen, there will be times where God delivers outright. There will be times where God brings instantaneous healing. There will be times where God answers your prayers immediately. But there will be other times where he'll simply walk you through the process. And we've got to trust him in both. No matter how he decides to answer, we have to trust him in both. Because he's always in the middle of it with us. His presence is enough. His presence is enough, and his presence should be enough in our lives. That, Lord, no matter what you decide to do with me, in me, and through me, God, I am saying your presence is enough. If you decide to answer all of my prayers right now, I say amen and I praise you. And if it's going to be a minute, amen and I praise you. And if those prayers never get answered, I'm going to say amen and I'll continue to praise you. Why? Because you are all wisdom and you are all goodness and you are all compassion and you know so much better than I do. So I'm going to learn to trust you in the process. I choose to trust you in the process. I believe that here today, Jesus wants to do the same thing. He wants to bring a level of encouragement and affirmation and confirmation to us. But you know what it begins with? It begins with a contrite heart. That means a broken heart. That means a repentant heart. A heart that says, God, I have not been pursuing you. I have not been actively pursuing you. I have not been actively chasing after you. My heart has not been hungry for you. My heart has been hungry for everything else that's in the world. My heart has not been hungry for you. And this today, this morning, is an opportunity for you to say, Lord, even that is a weakness in my life. Would you please bring me back to my first love? Would you please, or introduce me to my love in the first place? God, help me to get to that place because I want to know who you are and I want to see you and I want to love you and I want to worship you for who you are and for all that you are. Because the scripture tells us this. In his presence is the what? The fullness of joy. Some of us are looking for joy in every other place. We're looking for joy in our workplace, in our education, in finances, in relationships. We're looking for joy on so many different levels. But the only place that you'll ever find peace and rest and joy is in the presence of God. And his presence begins to overwhelm you when you begin to praise him, because God inhabits the praises of his people. Psalm 22, he inhabits the praises of his people. Why? When we begin to praise him and exalt him and say, Jesus, I want you, he can't help but show up. He can't help but show up. And he's saying, my children are calling me. Listen, when one of my two daughters are calling my name, I can't help but drop whatever it is that I'm doing, and I have to go answer that call. I could be in the middle of a very important, I drop it and I have to go pay attention to whatever it is that they're saying. Usually. I'm frail too. When we call upon the Father of lights, who's always ready, he's never on another call, texting, saying, I'll call you back. He doesn't do that. He's always ready and he's always available. And he's there to answer us. And he's there to say, you know what? I want to overwhelm you with my presence. I want to overwhelm you with my peace. I want to overwhelm you with my joy, because this is your inheritance. Why should you continue living in despair? Why should you continue living hopeless? Why should you continue living confused and depressed? That is not your inheritance. Your inheritance is love, joy, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what belongs to you. And I want to bring you that level of encouragement, that affirmation, and that confirmation into your life today. Can we take a moment and pray together? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Father, we thank you for your presence among us this morning. We honor your presence among us this morning, Lord God. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your gentle heart that speaks with a tenderness. There's no condemnation when you speak to us. There's nothing but peace. There's nothing but forgiveness. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause all of us today to be genuinely repentant of whatever it is that we need to let go of, whatever ways we need to turn away from. Only make it clear. And give us a heart to pursue you, to passionately pursue our Lord and our Savior, our King, the one who died to give us life, the one who took stripes on his back to give us healing, the one who took thorns on his head to give us peace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We give you praise. We give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor. We give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So this same Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's what I'd like to share with you right now. If you are a child of God, if you've been born again, saved, washed by the blood of Jesus, this is your inheritance. To remember what he did by eating of the elements, the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine. So I want to encourage you, just as you're sitting here now, or if you're at home, if you get the elements ready, to begin to reflect and remember what it is that Jesus did for you. Picture him as he's being led to the cross, carrying the wooden beam on his back, as he's being whipped and mocked and ridiculed. Picture him as he's going up that hill on Calvary. Picture him as he's thrown cruelly to the ground, and soldiers are continuing to mock him, and they take these ginormous nails and they begin to pierce his wrists, nailing his physical body to a wooden tree. And they take his feet and they begin to put nails in his feet, making sure he stays on that cross. And then lift him up, suspended between heaven and earth, to suffer in the cruelest of ways, taking every single one of my sins and your sins. Does he not deserve all the thanks? Does he not deserve all of the glory and all the honor and all the worship? We are forever faithful. You are forever faithful, and we are forever grateful to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the ultimate price that you paid. Begin to think about these things. Begin to think about your life and what you need to get right with God in your Christian life. If you're not a believer, please do not participate. Please do not take of the elements, because if you eat and drink this, you'll be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, because these elements are holy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So I'm going to pray and then ask the gentleman to pass out the elements for you. Lord, we're just so grateful. We're just so grateful that when you saw us suffering, when you saw us struggling, you didn't leave us alone. But you humbled yourself and you came down, lived among us, felt our pain, experienced our burdens. And then you took every single sin upon yourself so that I can walk in freedom, so that we can walk in freedom. And for your body that was broken, Lord God, we say thank you. We honor you. We honor you for what you've done. We honor you for who you are. And we honor you for what you continue to do right now. Thank you for the precious blood that was shed on our behalf. The pure blood of the Lamb of God, the holy, the sinless Lamb of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor and we worship you, because you're worthy of all the worship.